نعبده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. God, the praise belongs to Allah. We praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that He has no partners or associates, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His slave servant and His messenger. We'd like to continue this evening in lecture number 12. The second lecture after our return from the first half break, dealing with Kitab al-Hajj, the Book of Pilgrimage from Umdat al-Ahkam, by Imam Abdul Ghani al-Maqdisi, and its explanation, Taysir al-Allam, by Sheikh Abdullah ibn Abd al-Rahman ibn Salih Ali Bassam, Hafidahullah, may Allah protect and preserve him. Last week, we mentioned four hadith, hadith number 36, 236, 237, 238, and 239. And if you recall, I mentioned that we were skipping one hadith because it was unrelated to the topic of those four hadith, and I wanted to take them together, the hadith that we took last week related to Fakh al-Hajj ila al-Umrah, or the annulment or transforming one's intention for Hajj to Umrah or Tamattu'. So today we're going back to hadith number 235, which we skipped, and then from there we'll follow the regular order, hadith number 240 and so on. So hadith number 235 is under the title Bab al-Ghusl lil-Muhrim. Al-Ghusl, taking a bath, the legally prescribed bath for the person al-muhram, the person who is in the state of ihram. And what is the ruling or the regulations or guidelines for the person in the state of ihram taking a ghusl? And here Imam Abdul Ghani al-Maqdisi rahimahullah mentioned one hadith, the hadith of Abdullah ابن حنين أن عبد الله بن عباس رضي الله عنهما والمسور ابن مخرمة اختلف بالأبواء. Here the narrator عبد الله بن حنين mentions that there was a difference of opinion between عبد الله بن عباس, may Allah be pleased with him, his father, and المسور ابن مخرمة, may Allah be pleased with him, at a place called الأبواء. فقال ابن عباس, so ابن عباس says concerning the dispute, يغسل المحرم رأسه, that the person in the state of ihram may wash their head, wash their hair, wash their head, it's while they're in the state of ihram. فقال المسور رضي الله عنه لا يغسل المحرم رأسه, that the person in the state of ihram should not wash their head while they're in that condition, and for fear that perhaps they may cause some of the hairs to fall out, which is not allowed in the state of ihram, or for some other reason, as he understood it. قال, يعني the narrator of the hadith, Abdul Muhammad said, فأرسلني ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما إلى أبي أيوب الأنصاري, that ابن عباس sent me to أبو أيوب الأنصاري رضي الله عنه, فوجدته يغتسل بين القرنين وهو يستتر بثوب. He said that when I reached Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, I found him taking a bath, taking a ghusl between the two posts or the wooden poles that are above the well that's used to hold up the rope that they dip the bucket on to take water from the well. He was between those two poles and he was taking a ghusl while he was screening himself with a cloth. فسلمت عليه. So I gave salams to him, saying assalamu alaikum. فقال من هذا؟ Who is it? Who is it that has spoken to me? فقلت أنا عبد الله بن حنين. أرسلني إليك ابن عباس يسألك كيف كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يغتسل رأسه وهو محرم. مثل أنا عبد الله بن حنين and عبد الله بن عباس has sent me to you to ask you how did the Prophet, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم wash his hair, wash his head while he was a محرم. How did he used to wash his hair while he was in the state of Ihram? The dispute between Amr ibn Abbas and Al-Miswar radiallahu anhum ajma'in, it is whether or not the person in the state of Ihram can wash their hair. So here, Amr ibn Abbas sent someone to one who he knew had knowledge of this matter, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, and he asked him, not whether or not the muhram can wash his hair in the state of Ihram, but he already knew that it is permissible to do so, but he asked the question differently. He said, how did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to wash his hair when he was in Ihram? Knowing that definitely it's permissible, if he explained how he used to do it, then it's clear that if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do it, then it's permissible to do so. So he said, how did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to wash his hair when he was in Ihram? So Abu Ayyub, فَوَضَعَ أَبُوْ أَيُّوب يَدَهُ عَلَى الثَّوْبِ فقطعته حتى بدا لي رأسه. So he put his hand on the cloth that was screening him and he pulled it down a little until his head appeared from behind the screen that was covering him. ثم قال لإنسان يصب عليه الماء أصبب فصب على رأسه. Then he said to a person who had been pouring the water over him while he was taking a bath, he told him, pour water over me. So he poured water over his head. ثم حرك رأسه بيديه. Then he moved his hair back and forth, or moved his hands on, with his hands. He moved his head or his hair. فأقبل بهما وأدبر, going from the front to the back and the back to the front. ثم قال هكذا رأيته صلى الله عليه وسلم يفعل. And this is the way that I saw him, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, meaning the Messenger of Allah. This is what I saw him doing. And moving his hands, rubbing his hair from the back to the front and from the front to the back, and in order to wash his hair. He used to pour water over his head and then move his hands back and forth through his hair. In one narration, فَقَالَ الْمِسْوَرْ لِبْنِ عَبَّاسِ لَا أُمَارِكْ بَعْدَهَا أَبَدًا. And after this, after the information was brought back to the two disputants, بعد الحنين, الْمِسْوَرْ رضي الله عنه said to Ibn Abbas رضي الله عنه that I will never dispute with you after this again. I will never ever dispute with you again. And he recognized the superiority of the knowledge and the fiqh and the understanding of Abdul Ibn Abbas رضي الله عنه. Beginning the hadith, Sheikh Abdullah حفظه الله says that Abdul Ibn Abbas and Al-Muswar Ibn Makrana رضي الله عنه أجمعين had a difference of opinion concerning the permissibility of the muhrim, the person in the state of Ihram, washing their hair. So Al-Miswar, he held the opinion that it was prohibited, al-man, it was manua, for fear that some of the hair might fall out due to the effect of washing the hair, for fear that some of the strands of hair would fall out. And also because in taking a ghusl, there is some sense of refreshment and pleasure and going back to the normal state, which the person in Ihram is not supposed to be in. The person in Ihram is not in the normal state of refreshing themselves and being in the normal everyday condition. So he felt that this ghusl during the time the person is in the state of Ihram is not allowed. As opposed to the ghusl, which it is mustahab or commendable to perform at the time of entering Ihram. But here they are talking about the person who's in the state of Ihram taking the ghusl, and he felt that it wasn't right to do so, but that the person in Ihram should be in a state of, other than the normal state, unkept, dusty, and the condition of a person that doesn't have a chance to refresh themselves and changing their clothes and taking the ghusl and things like that. As for Abdul Abbas, رضي الله عنه, he knew that it was permissible. Drawing upon al-aql, the original ruling or the original state of things, that is the permissibility of things, unless there is a dalil. And the Shaykh says, وَهَذَا هُوَ الْفِقْهُ. Yani Abu al-Abbas, he held the opinion that it was permissible based upon the original state of things, that normally things are permissible unless there is a proof or evidence showing their prohibition. So that was the position of Abu al-Abbas, that it is permissible unless you can bring a proof. And this is based on the rule al-bara'a al-asliya. Al-bara'a al-asliya, which we discussed on many occasions previously, that everything originally, the original ruling in things is that a person is free of blame, that there is no blame in doing whatever you want to do unless there is a clear proof prohibiting it. Then the Shaykh says, so both of them, the two of the disputants, sent Abu al-Hanim to Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, while they were on the road to Mecca, to ask him about this matter. So Abu al-Hanim found him, as Allah made it easy, in order to clarify the rulings of the deen for his creatures. He found Abu Ayyub al-Ansari taking a bath near a well, covering himself with a cloth, and he was in a state of ihram. And subhanAllah, Allah made it that the person they were going to ask, he himself was taking a ghusl, and he was in the state of ihram when the question came to him. So I gave salam to him, and I informed him that I had been sent by Abu al-Abbas to ask you, how did the Messenger of Allah wash his hair while he was in muhram? So it was from the excellence of the method of teaching of Abu Ayyub radiallahu anhu and his ijtihad in confirming the truth in this matter, or the knowledge, in making the knowledge that he wanted to establish it and make it firm. He pulled down the screen or the curtain or the cloth that he was covering himself with so that his head appeared, and then he ordered the person who was pouring water for him to pour water over his head. And he did so, and then he took his hands and moved his hair back and forth from the back to the front and from the front to the back, demonstrating to him how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wash his hair while he was in the state of ihram. The narrator Abdullah ibn Humayn said that at this point Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, after demonstrating to him the manner in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wash his hair, he said, حَتَى لَرَئِيْسُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. This is the way that I saw the Messenger of Allah washing, taking a bath, while he was a muhram. So when the narrator who had been sent to bring the question to Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, when he returned and informed the two disputants about the correctness of the opinion of Abu ibn Abbas, and it was the desire of both of them to seek the truth, to know what was right, then immediately a miswak rejected his original opinion and accepted the truth and confessed to the merit and superiority of his companion, the one who he was disputing with Abu al-Abbas, and he said, I will never dispute with you again. And here there is an important point, how quickly the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if they disputed about something, earnestly seeking the truth, when the truth or the proof came to them, immediately they rejected the incorrect position and accepted the truth and followed it without any discussion or any further consideration. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions 10 points, rulings or benefits that may be derived from this hadith. The first of them is the permissibility of the person in the state of ihram washing their hair. And there is no difference in this matter whether it was just for refreshing themselves or because of cleanliness, because their hair was dirty and needed to be washed, or due to the heat to cool off, to pour water over one's head, or if it was an obligatory bath from janaba. Yani it is equally the same, whether it is for refreshment, for cleanliness, for cooling, or for the state of major sexual impurity. It is permissible for the muhram to wash the hair in any case. The second point is the permissibility of rubbing one's hand across the head, or the hair of one's head, for washing it. There's no harm in doing so, and one shouldn't say that it's prohibited. Perhaps you may pull out some of your hairs. As long as the intention is not to do so, if any hair fell out while washing one's here, unintentionally, then there is no harm and there is no blame. Here the Shaykh says, permissibility of running one's hand across the hair of their head for ghusl, as long as they don't pull out any of the hairs and no hairs fall. And of course that means as long as you don't intentionally cause any of the hairs to fall out, if it's unintentionally, there is no blame whatsoever. Number three, that this hadith is a proof of the permissibility of debate. Yani we are discussing the issues about which there is room for ijtihad, for research, open for research. The issues for which there is room for discussion and debate, it is permissible to do so, to have a difference of opinion in those matters, and that one should go back when there is a dispute to those who you expect have knowledge of the matter. And when there is a dispute, then we should return to those who we expect to have knowledge of the matter in order to correct and clarify the issue. Number four, the acceptance of khabar al-wahid fi al-masail al-diniyya. Yani issues related to the religion, it is the khabar al-wahid or khabar al-ahad, the information that is transmitted by one person or through a chain, yani that's other than mutawatir, as we discussed in Mustalah Hadith. It is acceptable and it is a proof in the religion. This is established in this hadith in that they accepted. They accepted the statement from one person, from Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, without saying it has to be mutawatir. You have to bring more people saying that they saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam do so. But in fact, the acceptability of Qabr al-Wahid or Qabr al-Ahad in matters related to religion is something, and acting upon it is something that is permissible, and it was widespread in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in. It was something that they considered to be acceptable and permissible, and it was known amongst them, and it was widespread. Acceptance of Qabr al-Wahid. Contrary to those deviants who said that, especially in matters of aqidah, they said that they don't accept khabar ahad, it has to be something mutawatir. And there's no distinction between the matters of aqidah or the matters or secondary matters of legal rulings or jurisprudence. In the matters of religion, a proof that has been authentically reported and confirmed, it has to be accepted whether it came from one or two or three or ten or more than that. Number five, returning or reference to al-nusus al-shara'iyya in the ikhtilaf. And whenever there's a difference between the people, we should go back to the legal text. The Qur'an and Sunnah, the legal text. And we should leave off using our own time, or our judgment, or making comparisons at the time when there's a legal text available. And if there's a text from the Qur'an, a statement of the Prophet ﷺ, then it's not for us to use ijtihad or qiyas, but it is simply our responsibility to go back to that text and accept the proof that came from it. Misunderstood from the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran that is addressed to the believers to obey Allah and obey the Messenger, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. And if you differ in any matter, then refer back to Allah and His Messenger, to the Quran and to the Sunnah, the authentic Sunnah, the legal text. If you differ in any matter, refer to Allah and His Messenger. Number six, the permissibility of giving salam to the person who is cleaning themselves, whether making wudu or ghusl. A person who is in a state of purification or purifying themselves, tahara, wudu or ghusl, it's permissible to give salam to them as Abdul ibn Humayn gave salam to Abu Ayyub al-Ansari while he was taking a ghusl. And it's also permissible to even talk to them in that condition if there is a need. If there is a need to do so, it's also permissible to talk to them as if had a conversation with him and asking him the question that he was sent to ask about. Also that it is mustahab to screen oneself at the time of taking a ghusl. And if one fears that someone may see them, then it becomes wajib to screen oneself. And if a person is taking a ghusl in a place where no one would see them, it's mustahab to screen yourself nonetheless. But if they're in a place where someone may see them, then it becomes obligatory to cover themselves and to screen themselves so as not to be seen in that condition while taking a bath. Number eight. The permissibility of seeking help from someone other than oneself at the time of purification. And here it was at the time of ghusl, and likewise the Prophet sometimes used to take help from others while he was making wudu. So at the time of tahara, it's permissible to seek help from another person if there's a need to do so. Number nine, the question of Ibn Abbas to Abu Ayyub al-Ansari makes us to know that Abdullah ibn Abbas had knowledge that was from the text, from the legal text, concerning the matter of the muhram taking a ghusl. And that Abu Ayyub al-Ansari knew that text. He knew about the matter. Yani Abdullah ibn Abbas knew the legal text concerning this matter, and knew that Abu Ayyub al-Ansari also knew it. For that reason, he asked him, how did the Prophet ﷺ perform ghusl while he was in ihram, knowing that it was known that he did in fact used to make a ghusl, and he wanted only to clarify the method itself, knowing full well that it was permissible
to do so. And he didn't ask him if he could make a ghusl, but he asked him how he used to do it in order to get the full benefit. Not only was it permissible to take a ghusl, but in fact he gets more benefit by asking exactly how did the Prophet ﷺ used to do so. And how did he used to wash his hair while he was in a state of ihram? This question shows that Abdul Abbas had knowledge of the matter, but he had some legal text that he was basing his opinion upon, and he knew that Abu Ayyub al-Ansari knew about that matter. That's why he sent some to him. The last point he mentions is that Shaykh Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said that it is mustahab to take a ghusl for entering the state of ihram. Yani, the person who is going to enter the state of ihram, before doing so, it is mustahab to take a ghusl. Even if that person was a woman entering the state of ihram, and they were nufasa or ha'id, yani in the state of menses or after childbirth bleeding. Even the woman in that condition who is entering the state of ihram, it's mustahab to take a ghusl at that time. Otherwise, if a person is unable, it's sufficient to make wudu. And if the person needs to perform other acts of purification, such as cutting their nails, or removing the hairs from under their armpits, or the hair from the private parts, and such matters, if there is a need to do so at the time of entering ihram, it is also correct to do so at that time. Yani, if it's within the time period that is required for a person to cut their nails or to shave the hair from their private parts or remove the hair from under their arms, at the time when entering the state of ihram, the person should be in the best cleanliness or state of tahara that they can be in. And therefore, if they need to do so, if they haven't done so within the required period, then they should do so at that time. And this is not something specifically related to al-ihram. Yani, the cutting of nails and shaving the hairs and plucking hairs from under the armpits and so on. This is not something that's peculiar to ihram, but it's legislated according to need. And that means that a person also do so for Yawm al-Jum'ah or for the Eid or on any other occasion when they clean themselves and are preparing for themselves to be clean, if there's a need to do so, and if the time period has been reached for clipping the nails and other such matters, within 40 days, for example, as the Prophet ﷺ legislated, then the person should do so at that time. Finally, the Shaykh says that the ghusl about which there is a dispute between Abu ibn Abbas and Muswar radiallahu anhu ajma'in is not the ghusl for entering ihram. That ghusl is known that it is mustahab, there is no doubt about it. But the ghusl that they were disputing about was taking a ghusl while a person is already in ihram. And this is what Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu was doing when the question came to him. And this ghusl is the one that is permissible based on the statement of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, yani that this is what he saw the Prophet ﷺ doing, and confirming that it's permissible while the person is already in ihram to take a ghusl and specifically to wash their hair. The second chapter, after hadith number 235, we're going to the next chapter after skipping Fakh al-Hajj al-Umrah, which we completed last week. It's hadith number 240, and it is the chapter heading that Shaykh Abdullah Al-Ghassan, Hafidahullah, a chapter heading that he has made, in which he notes here that the remaining hadith, the next 5 or 6 or 7 hadith, were all together under one chapter without separate headings, and all of them are related to separate issues. So what he has done is he has given some chapter headings for each one of those hadith separately, which indicate the main point that that hadith deals with. So here he has put the chapter heading, Bab Hukm Taqdeem Ar-Rami Wal-Nahr والحلق والإفاضة بعضها على بعض. What is the ruling concerning الرمي, stoning the جمرة, and النهر, making the sacrifice on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, الحلق, cutting one or shaving one hair, الإفاضة, coming down from Arafat, going to Mecca for the Tawaf of Hajj. Then what is the ruling concerning some of these things being performed before others, yani out of their order? What is the ruling of performing any one of these things before the thing that it should be after, any out of its proper order? In this hadith number 240, the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-Aq, and in some of the books it is reported from Abdullah ibn Umar, but actually it is correctly, as found in Fath al-Bari, it is Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-Aq radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with both of them, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam waqafa fi hajjat al-wada' فَجَعَلُوا يَسْأَلُونَهُ. That the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم paused during the Hajjat al-Wada, the farewell pilgrimage. He paused and for a while stopping near the Jimar, the Jamarat, the places where the three pillows are stoned. He stopped there for some time, and the people began to ask him questions. فَقَالَ رَجُلٌ لَمْ أَشْعُرْ. That without knowing or unaware, لَمْ أَشْعُرْ, without being aware of what I was doing, فَحَلَقْتُ قَبْلَ أَنْ أَذْبَحَ. يعني I shaved my head before sacrificing. The normal order is that they sacrifice something before shaving. But he said, لَمْ أَشْعُرْ, unaware, فَحَلَقْتُ. I was unaware, فَحَلَقْتُ قَبْلَ أَنْ أَذْبَحَ. So I shaved my head before making the sacrifice. Out of its order. قَالَ اِذْبَحْ وَلَا حَرَجْ. The Prophet ﷺ said, then make your sacrifice now. Even though you already did the shaving before it, and it should have been the sacrifice first, make the sacrifice now, وَلَا حَرَجْ. And there's no blame on you, there's no harm. There's no, يعني, sin against you. فَقَالَ الْآخَرُ لَمْ أَشْعُرْ فَنَحَرْتُ قَبْلَ أَنْ أَرْمِيَا. Then another person came and said, I also unaware of unknowingly, يعني unconscious of what I was doing, I made the sacrifice before stoning. And the stoning normally comes before the sacrifice, according to the order of the Prophet ﷺ performed these rites on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, Yawm al-Hajj al-Akbar, or the major day of Hajj, the day of Eid. He said, I made the sacrifice before stoning. فَقَالَ, then the Prophet ﷺ said to him, إِرْمِ وَلَا حَرَجْ. يعني, do the stoning now then, to the out of his order, وَلَا حَرَجْ, and there's no harm, there's no blame against you. سَمَاتُ إِلَى يَوْمَ هِذٍ. The narrator then said that the Prophet ﷺ on that day was not asked about anything. سَمَاتُ إِلَى يَوْمَ هِذٍ عَنْ شَيْءٍ قُدِّمَا وَلَا أُخْخِرَ إِلَّا قَالَ إِفْعَلْ وَلَا حَرَجْ. And everything that the Prophet ﷺ was asked about on that day, that was done out of the Torah, something before another, or something was delayed from its proper time. He was not asked about anything on that day that was done out of its order, and this is specifically related to the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, and the rites of Hajj on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, those four things, the throwing of the stones at the big jamra, the sacrifice, the shaving or cutting of one's hair, and going to Mecca for Tawaf al-Ifadah. He was not asked about the order of any of these things which were done out of order, except that he said, إِفْعَلْ وَلَا حَرَجْ, and do whatever you have left out, and there's no blame and there's no harm against you for such. And the Shaykh says to me this hadith is that Al-Yawm al-Ashir, the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, it is Yawm al-Nahr, the day of sacrifice, or Yawm al-Hajj al-Akbar, and the day of the major Hajj, or the day which the major rites of Hajj are performed. وَهُوَ مِنْ أَفْضَلِ الْأَيَّامِ وَأَسْعَدَهُ. And it is the best of days and the most fortunate of days because of the great acts of worship which are done on that day, especially for the pilgrim who is performing the four great acts of worship which are done on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, that is الرمي, stoning the jamra, النحر, sacrificing one's animal, الحلق أو التقصير, shaving one's head or cutting it short, either of those two, and the preferable is halq, shaving, and the fourth one, at-tawaf al-bayt al-aqeeq, making certain emulation of the ancient house of the Kaaba, which is followed by a sa'i, for those who have to make sa'i, that is, al-mutamatti, or the qarin, or the mufrad, if they didn't make sa'i, with their tawaf al-qudum when they arrived. These are the four things of that day. Here, the Shaykh says it is legislated that these things should be done in this order, as he has now mentioned them, stoning first, then sacrifice, then shaving, and then tawaf. In following the example of the Prophet ﷺ and doing these acts in the most appropriate order. So that the person should begin, number one, with stoning Jamrat al-Aqaba, which is also known as al-Jamra al-Kubra, the big Jamra, the major one. It is begins with this, because stoning Jamrat al-Aqaba or al-Jamra al-Kubra, it is sort of a tahiyyah or greeting to Mina. When a person arrives in Mina, it is like a greeting of Mina that the first thing the person should do is throw the stones at Jamrat al-Aqaba, the major one alone. Only that one, the one which is closest to Mecca. Seven stones is thrown at it singly, one at a time, one by one, saying Allahu Akbar with the throwing of each of these small pebbles, not stones, I should say pebbles, because stones might give us an impression that we can throw big stones. And actually, it should be the pebble, the size of a chickpea, very small pebble. After the stoning, then the sacrifice is made, yani hastening to shed the blood due to what this act of sacrifice contains of humility and submission and obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also due to the benefit that is derived from it for the poor and the needy, and that the poor and the needy may also share with the people in the joy and happiness of the day of Eid. Third is the shaving of the hair or cutting it short, and this is the beginning of getting out of the state of ihram. التحلل الأول and also getting ready and preparing oneself to get in a good state before going to Mecca to perform the Tawaf al-Ifada. Tawaf al-Ifada or Tawaf al-Ziyara, the main Tawaf of Hajj. The person should then shave their hair, and afterwards, of course, taking a bath and using scent and putting on clean clothing before going to Mecca to perform the Tawaf of Hajj. And the last thing is the Tawaf of Hajj itself, and this is the that which has been legislated for the program. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ did, and he said after doing so, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ. Take from me, and it is a command. It is a fi'l amr. خُذُوا. It is the order. خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ. Take from me, a rites of Hajj. Therefore, I mean, this is the preferable order, it's not the obligatory order. However, the legislator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the lawgiver and lawmaker, is Rahim and Alim. He is merciful and all-knowing, who has perfect knowledge. Therefore, if someone precedes or delays any one of these acts out of this order due to ignorance of the ruling or due to forgetfulness, then there is no ism, no sin against him, and there is no jaza or compensation that he has to make. For the person who does what? Who does so due to ignorance or due to forgetfulness. As for the one who does so intentionally, there is difference of opinion concerning that particular case. For this reason, the Prophet ﷺ stopped or paused during the Pharaoh pilgrimage, and the people began to ask him questions. And he said to a man who said, "Unknowingly, that I have shaved my head before slaughtering," he said, "Then slaughter now, and there is no blame." And another man said to him, "Unknowingly, I have sacrificed before throwing stones," and he said, "Then stone the jamarat, and there is no blame." The narrator of the hadith said here that the Prophet ﷺ was not asked about anything of the matters of that day that were advanced or delayed, except that he said, "Do what you have left off, and there is no blame." And this is from the pardoning, the nobility and the facility and ease of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This deen indeed is a deen of ease. Allah wants for us ease, and He doesn't want for us difficulty. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions three points or three rulings. The first of them is that the scholars, that they should spend some time in the days of Hajj, making themselves available so that they may guide the people and make rulings in the matters that the people want to ask them about concerning the rites of Hajj. I mean, they should make themselves available to the people, to teach the people and guide them, and to take their questions and to give them rulings in matters that require fatwa. Number two, the permissibility of advancing any one of these things, the stoning, rami, the mahr, sacrifice, the halq, or taqfiyah, shaving or cutting the hair, and al-ifadah, the going down to after Arafah to perform the tawaf of Hajj. It is completely, it's perfectly permissible and allowed to advance any one of these upon another. In the case of the nasi, the person who forgot, or the jahil, the person who was unaware, who didn't know, who was ignorant of the ruling. And again, I'm making a note that he didn't mention here al-amid, the one who does so intentionally. And here he says that the difference of opinion concerning the one who did things out of order intentionally, that this will be discussed shortly, inshallah. The third ruling from this hadith that he says is that one should begin on the day of Nahr, the day of sacrifice, the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, by stoning Jamaratul Aqaba, or Al-Jamaratul Kubra, the major Jamarat, the big one, the one which is closest to Mecca. One should begin by stoning it, and perhaps the wisdom of this stoning is it is repulsing a shaitan, and this stoning of the Jamarat as a symbolic, display of repulsing shaitan before doing the other acts or rites of worship on that day of the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, it is similar to one's beginning the salat by seeking refuge from a shaitan before performing the other acts of worship. And that a person begins the prayer by A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Rajeem, seeking refuge from shaitan. And likewise, the person begins the rites of the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah by repulsing shaitan or stoning the jamara. This is the comment of the Shaykh Abdullah Hafidahullah, and he says that this comparison, this idea came to me, and I didn't see any one of the scholars who have mentioned this point before me. But perhaps there may have been one of the scholars who said so, and I simply was not aware of it. I didn't come across it in any case, if what I have said is correct, then it is from Allah, and if what I have said is an error, then it is from me. And this is also a beautiful point that the Shaykh mentions, that he said he doesn't know that any scholar before him who said so. But perhaps some scholar has said it, but he just didn't come to it, because he doesn't know everything, and he hasn't read everything. And this also shows the humility of the scholars who may get some idea about a ruling or a wisdom behind some matter, that perhaps they don't know anyone who said it before them. But he is admitting at the same time that perhaps some of the scholars have said it before, even though I didn't come across it. And if it is correct, it is from Allah, and if it is an error, and he's showing that perhaps it's not even correct. It is an ijtihad from him. If it is an error, then it is from himself. Concerning the ikhtilaf of the scholars about the performance of these acts on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, any one of them out of its order, there are 3 points where the scholars discuss concerning it. The first of them is al-ithm, and is there any sin upon the person who does any of these things out of order? The second of them is al-ijza'. If the person does any of these things out of order, does he get credit for the fulfillment of the obligation, though he has done it out of order? Does it count? Or is it cancelled because it's out of order? And the third of them is ad-dam, or the requirement of a sacrifice for the person who has done these things out of order. These are the 3 points about which the scholars have discussed concerning doing things out of the order of the Prophet ﷺ for the 10th of Dhul Hijjah. The first thing the Shaykh says that the scholars are agreed that it is legislated to perform these 4 acts in their order, as they have been arranged by the Prophet ﷺ. It is mashru' or legislated to perform them in their order. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's obligatory, but it is legislated in the Sharia to do them in the order in which the Prophet ﷺ have arranged them. First the rami, stoning, then the nahr, sacrifice, then the halq, shaving or taqsiyah, and then the tawaf al-usada, in the order that the Prophet ﷺ has done so. However, though it is agreed upon by the scholars, by ijma', that this is legislated in the Sharia, there is difference of opinion as to whether or not it's permissible to do one of these things out of their order in reference to the person who changes that order intentionally. The difference of opinion, is it permissible to do these things out of order intentionally? And is there any sin against the person who does so intentionally? And so the one who does so forgetfully or unknowingly, clearly there's no blame on him. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ifal wala haraj." There's no blame for sure. But whether or not somebody does so knowingly, intentionally, is there any blame on that person? This is the first issue about which there's difference of opinion. The first opinion is the opinion that it is permissible. And this is the opinion that is permissible for the person who forgets, the one who is ignorant, as well as the one who does so intentionally. It's permissible to do them out of order. And this is the opinion of Al-Imam al-Shafi'i and Al-Imam Ahmed, rahimahumullah, may Allah have mercy upon both of them, in the most well-known narration from Imam Ahmed. And it's the opinion of Imam Shafi'i, and it is the well-known opinion of Imam Ahmed, though there is another narration from Imam Ahmed, in accordance with the opinion that it's not permissible for one to do so intentionally. In any case, the well-known opinion of Al-Imam Shafi'i and Ahmed is that it's permissible to do so out of order, and they use as a proof that which is narrated by Al-Shaykhan Al-Bukhari al-Muslim from Abdul ibn Amr, as mentioned in the hadith above, in which someone said to the Prophet ﷺ that I shaved before sacrificing, and the Prophet said, "Then make your sacrifice now, and there's no blame on you." And another person said that I sacrificed before stoning, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "Then stone now, and there's no blame upon you." And this is one of the narrations of this hadith that we are discussing now. And in some of the narrations of the hadith, even the one under discussion, the narrator said that the Prophet ﷺ wasn't asked about anything that was advanced or delayed, except that he said, "Do it now, and there's no blame on you." So they said then, whoever does so out of order, there's no blame on them. And they didn't make any distinction, whether it was due to forgetfulness, or ignorance, or even intentionally. Al-Imam al-Tabari, rahimahullah, says that the Prophet ﷺ didn't negate the blame against the person who did this out of order, except that we understand from that even though they did it out of order, it still is counted, and they are accredited, and it fulfills the obligation that is upon them. For if they didn't get credit for the fulfillment of the act due to it being done out of order, then the Prophet ﷺ would have ordered them to repeat it, to do it over again in its proper order. Because normally, the person who does something out of ignorance or forgetfulness, then the ruling that they are required to do a certain thing, it is not negated due to the fact that they have made a mistake due to ignorance or forgetfulness. And in the ruling, if something was obligatory on them, it remains obligatory and they have to correct it, even though they made a mistake due to lack of knowledge, ignorance, or forgetfulness. That's the general rule. So since the Prophet ﷺ didn't tell them, then repeat it in this proper order, it means then that it counts when they are given credit for it and there is no blame on them. And the proof of this, that if a person, for example, failed to perform any one of these acts due to ignorance or due to forgetfulness, then once they came to know, they will be required to repeat it and to do it. They won't say, we will not say, then there's no blame on you, it's okay, you didn't do it. But if somebody didn't throw the stones at all, then they would, even though they didn't do it because they didn't know, or because they forgot, still, once they came to know, or they were reminded, then they would have to make up for it. However, in this case, the Prophet ﷺ didn't tell them to repeat it, which means that they are given credit for it, and that it is accepted. The opinion of the two Imams, Shafi'i and Ahmed, and this is the madhab of the Jumhur, of the scholars from the Tabi'een, and the scholars of the early generation of Muslims, and the scholars of Fiqh, the Fuqaha al-Hadith, the scholars of Fiqh from the scholars of Hadith. This is their opinion, that there is no blame on the person who does any of these things out of order, that it counts and there is no blame against them. The second opinion is the opinion of those scholars who said that even though there is no blame on that person, and there is no sin against them, if they have done so due to forgetfulness or due to ignorance, the one who does so intentionally is not included in this. And this is because the questioner in the hadith said, لَمْ أَشْوَى and unknowingly, unwillingly, unconsciously, I did such and such and so and so. So they said, the second opinion, the scholars of the second opinion said, that this ruling, that there is no blame on the person who has done so out of order, it is a ruling that is specifically to the condition that is mentioned in that hadith, لَمْ أَشْوَى, the person who did so unknowingly, unwillingly, unconsciously, forgetfully. It is specific to them. As for the one who does so intentionally, then the ruling concerning that one is the original ruling that is obligatory to follow the example of the Prophet ﷺ in the acts of Hajj, as stated in the hadith, khudu anni manasikakum, take from me the rites of Hajj. They said then that it is obligatory to follow the order of the Prophet, whoever did so unknowingly or forgetfully, then they are free of blame. As for the one who does so intentionally, they are not free of blame. And here, this discussion or this ikhtilaf, it is in reference only if there is sin against the person, if there is blame against the person. It's not in reference to whether or not those acts count or not. Because if somebody did them out of order, intentionally or unintentionally, knowingly or unknowingly, the scholars are in agreement that they get credit for it. It counts. But the difference of opinion here is whether or not there is blame on them. And Imam Shafi and Ahmed, they said there is no blame on them. All the other scholars said that there is blame against them, and therefore they have to make a sacrifice. Here he says that the Shaykh Ibn Qudama, remember Ibn Qudama in his book Al-Mughni, says, I don't know of any difference of opinion amongst the scholars concerning someone doing these acts out of their order, whether or not they count or are given credit for the fulfillment of the obligation. And the fact that they were done out of their order, it does not prevent them from being given credit for having done them. Yeah, in other words, even though there's a difference of opinion about whether or not there's blame on the person who does so intentionally, however, even if they did so intentionally or for any other reason, they still get credit for doing it, but the difference of opinion is whether or not there's blame against them for doing so intentionally. So the two opinions here is the opinion of Imam Shafi'i and Ahmed, who said there's no blame on them, even if they did so intentionally, while the others said there's no blame on the one who did so forgetfully or unknowingly. As for one who does so intentionally, they ought to be blamed because they are required to follow the order of the Prophet ﷺ according to the hadith, take from me the right of Hajj. As for whether or not it counts, the scholars are in agreement. As Imam Ibn Qudamah says, I don't know that there's any difference of opinion as to whether or not those acts count, even though they are done out of order. As far as you know, there's agreement or ijma that they count, even if they are done out of order. The third point that we mentioned here, after whether or not there's blame on them or whether or not it counts, is related to if there is blame on the person who does so intentionally, then do they have to make some compensation by sacrificing an animal, a dam, and the requirement of a blood sacrifice. And here the Shaykh says that there is difference of opinion over whether or not it is obligatory to make a blood sacrifice of an animal for the one who has advanced or delayed something of these four of the rites of Hajj on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah. And again, there are two opinions. The first opinion, and this is, again, related to the one who does these things out of order, intentionally. And for the one who does so, due to forgetfulness or unknowingly, they're all in agreement that there's no blame in them and there's no sacrifice for them to make. But the difference of opinion is whether or not the person who does so intentionally has to make a sacrifice. The first opinion is the opinion of the majority of scholars from the early generation of the Muslims and the fuqaha al-hadith, or the scholars of fiqh who base their opinions on hadith. And from amongst them is al-Imam al-Shafi and al-Imam Ahmed. And concerning whether or not there's any blame on the person who does so intentionally, they said there's no blame on him. So consequently, you would expect that also their opinion concerning the one who does so intentionally in this matter is that there's no requirement for him to make a sacrifice. And there's no requirement for the person who does these things out of order to make a sacrifice, even though they did so knowingly, consciously, intentionally. This is the opinion of Imam Shafi and Ahmed, and from amongst the scholars of Sahaba al-Tabi'in, those came after them, Afa and Ishaq ibn Rahway and others. They also agree with this opinion that there's no obligation to make a sacrifice for the one who does these things out of their order. And this is based on their original position that it's permissible to do them out of order and that there's no blame, no haraj, there's no blame on the person who does so out of order, as the Prophet ﷺ said to those who asked him. And the apparent meaning of this la haraj, the apparent meaning is that there's no sin against them and there's also no requirement of making a fidya or blood sacrifice against them. That both of these are included in the understanding of the expression la haraj, there's no blame on them. No blame, no sin, and there's no obligation to make a sacrifice. They also said, those who said that there's no requirement to make a sacrifice, they said the obligation of a fidya or a sacrifice requires a proof, requires evidence.
If you say they have to make a sacrifice, then you have to bring evidence. Because if it was obligatory to make a sacrifice, then the Prophet ﷺ would have clarified that fact, because that was the time when they needed to know, and it's not permissible to delay clarification of a matter to after the time of its need. يعني لا يجوز تأخير البيان عن وقت الحاجة. It is not permissible to delay clarification of a matter until after the time when the person is in need of knowing. So they said, if it had been obligatory to make a sacrifice, then the Prophet ﷺ would have told the people who have done this out of order, for whatever reason, and then he would have made it clear that there's a requirement for sacrifice. That's the argument. The second group, they held that it's obligatory to make a blood sacrifice for the one who does so intentionally. Yani intentionally does these things out of order. And this, there's a group of scholars who held this opinion from amongst the Tabi'in, Sa'id ibn Jubayr and Qatada, and likewise with Hassan al-Basri and Ibn al-Nakhai, and the scholars of the Hanafi madhab held the opinion that it is obligatory to make a blood sacrifice for the one who performs these acts out of order intentionally. And this is based on the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, وَلَا تَحْلِقُوا رُؤُوسَكُمْ حَتَّى يَبْلُغَ الْهَدْيُ مَحَلَّهُ. That you should not shave your heads. Do not. لَا تَحْلِقُوا رُؤُوسَكُمْ. Do not shave your heads until the sacrifice, al-hadyu, reaches its place. Meaning, until it is sacrificed. And it's not permissible to shave one's head until the animal has been sacrificed. So they said, therefore, if somebody shaves their head before they do the sacrifice, then they have violated the rules and therefore they have to make a sacrifice as compensation. Also, they said that the Prophet ﷺ has arranged the order of these things. And he ordered us in the hadith, take the rights of Hajj from me. And this opinion, this second opinion, that it's obligatory to make a sacrifice, it has also been narrated in some of the books of the Hanbali Madhab that Imam Ahmed said that which agrees with the second opinion. And here he mentions the statement of Al-Afram, one of the students of Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah. He said, I heard Abu Abdullah, yani meaning Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah, yus'al an rajul حَلَقَ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَذْحَبَ أَنْ يَذْبَعَ, that someone will shave his head before sacrificing. And of course the sacrifice should come first and then shaving the head. He was asked about such a person and he said, if he did so, جَاهِلًا, يعني ignorantly, not knowing, فَلَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ دَمْ, then there is no requirement for him to make a sacrifice. فَأَمَّا مَا تَعَمُّدْ فَلَا, but as for the one who did so intentionally, then he is not in the same situation. يعني meaning that the one who does so unknowingly is not required to make a sacrifice, but the one who does so intentionally, then he has to make a sacrifice, because the Prophet ﷺ, when the man asked him, he said to him, I did this out of order, unknowingly, لَمْ أَشْعُرُ. Therefore,
In some of the narrations in the books of the Hanbali Madhab, Imam Ahmed is reported to have held the opinion that it is obligatory for the one who did so knowingly. Then he mentions the statement of one of the scholars of the Shafi'i Madhab, Imam Ibn Daqiq Al-Eid, a great scholar of Hadith, and he says that Imam Ibn Daqiq Al-Eid, rahimahullah, after mentioning this statement of Imam Ahmed concerning the difference between the one who does out of order unknowingly and the one who does so intentionally, he says that this is this statement that there is no requirement of a sacrifice for the one, the jahil, the one who does so unknowingly, and the nafi, the one who does so forgetfully, to the exclusion of al-amid, the one who does so intentionally, that this position is a strong position from the perspective that the evidence indicates the obligation of following the actions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Hajj, and that he said, take from me the rights of Hajj. And here Imam Ibn Daqiq Al-Eid is saying that this hadith proves that you have to do everything just as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did so. Therefore, he says that the one who did so unknowingly or forgetfully is excused, not the one who did so intentionally. And the hadith which allow doing things out of their order, he said this hadith, the permission in this hadith, it was in reference to the fact that the questioner who said he has done something out of order acknowledged that he did so unknowingly, lam ashur. Therefore, the ruling, the general ruling of requiring following the order of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is an exception to it, the one who did so unknowingly. And this is an example of al-khas and al-am, that something is am, it's general, applying to everyone, and then there is a khas or special ruling for certain group or certain circumstance or certain people, and here the khas are those people who did so unknowingly or forgetfully. So he says that the general ruling still applies to the one who did so intentionally, and the original ruling of the obligation of following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the actions of Hajj, remain as a general ruling for the one who, for all people, except those who are excluded from that general ruling by the khas or special ruling of having done so unwittingly or unknowingly or unawares or unconsciously. So here Ibn Daqiq Al-Eid is in agreement with the second opinion that whoever does so intentionally, it is obligatory on them to make a sacrifice. And the final statement that the Shaykh makes is the opinion of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-San'ani, the great scholar of Yemen, rahimahullah, who wrote the book Subul al-Salam, the explanation of Bulugh al-Maram by al-Hafiz al-Hafiz al-Asqalani. And al-San'ani, rahimahullah, he agrees with the first opinion that it's not obligatory to make a sacrifice. And he, commenting on this discussion of Ibn Daqiq Al-Eid and Imam Ahmed and those who held that it's obligatory, al-San'ani says that this is a good saying that they have, except that to make obligatory a sacrifice requires an evidence, and the evidence which they have brought is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to make a ruling of there being an obligation for people to make a sacrifice. He also said in another place, he said no, that making the sacrifice obligatory for these actions being done out of order or for leaving off something in Hajj, the obligation to make the sacrifice did not come based upon nafs nabawi, a textual statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This opinion that it's obligatory to make a sacrifice in the case of things being done out of order and so on did not come based upon a clear text from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but in fact it is that which has been reported from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and it has not been confirmed from him. He said ruya, and ruya, as we mentioned in the Surah Hadith, means that it has been narrated or has been reported, and it is an indication, this expression ruya, it is an indication that there is some question about the authenticity of that which is reported by such an expression. And here he says lam yathbut anhu, and it has not been confirmed that it is authentically recorded from Abdullah ibn Abbas, this statement that whoever advances something before another thing, then he must make a blood sacrifice. Yani, they are basing their opinion of the obligation of the sacrifice on the people who did something out of order, not on a statement of the Prophet ﷺ, but on a report from Abdullah ibn Abbas that is not confirmed as being authentic from him. However, others of the scholars also held this opinion, from amongst them those who we mentioned, such as Sa'id ibn Jubayr and al-Hasan al-Basri and Ibrahim al-Nakhai and the scholars of the Hanafi madhab in general. Then As-Sana'ani rahimahullah says that the amazing thing, al-Ajab, the amazing thing is that those who have taken this ruling and applied it to other things, secondary matters and sub-issues, and making blood sacrifice an obligation in so many cases of not only things done out of order, but things left out and so on, he said it is amazing that they have made obligatory on the people to make a blood sacrifice in so many cases, while the only evidence that they have is a statement of Abdullah ibn Abbas, and even that statement of Abdullah ibn Abbas has not been confirmed as being authentically reported from him. So here, in this issue again, the two opinions of the scholars is that it is obligatory on the one who does so intentionally, who does the things out of order intentionally to make a blood sacrifice, that it's obligatory to do so. And here, in the closing statement of Sana'ani, he says that they don't really have a strong proof, but primarily they are relying on a clear statement from Abdul Abbas, but it has not been confirmed from him. While the other opinion is the opinion of the Jumhur, of the early scholars of the Muslim Ummah and the scholars of Fiqh and Hadith, including Imam Shafi and Ahmed, according to one narration, that it is not obligatory to make a sacrifice, and this is based on the general understanding of the Prophet's statement, La Haraj, there's no blame, which means there's no sin in you, and there's no obligation to make any compensation. Perhaps we will stop here. There's a hadith on the back of the page, but we'll save it for the next lecture so that we can look at the questions in the remaining time, and if you have any questions or comments or corrections. So we will stop here. The questions that were narrated, or the questions that were mentioned with this handout today concerning these two hadith, hadith number 235 and 240, number one, discuss the issue of dispute concerning the muhram and ghusl, bathing, and in hadith number 235. What is the issue that was disputed between Abdul ibn Abbas and al-Miswa ibn Makhrama, radiallahu anhu ajma'in? What was the issue of dispute? Now, washing the hair. Is it allowed for the muhram, the person in the state of ihram, to take a ghusl and wash the hair? And we said that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu was correct in stating that it's permissible to do so, and that was proven and confirmed by Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu when he was asked how did the Prophet wash his hair while he was muhram, and he showed him how he used to do it, pouring water on his head and rubbing his hands back and forth across his head. And this is in reference to the ghusl after the person is in ihram. And for the ghusl before entering ihram, it is mustahab to make this ghusl, whoever is able should do so. Number two, what is khabar al-wahid or khabar al-ahad, and how does it relate to this hadith? What is it, first of all? What is khabar al-wahid? Yani it's a narration that comes from one person, or one chain of narration, or a chain of narration that has at some point in it only one narrator. Yani if a narration comes from one person, this is called khabar al-ahad or khabar al-wahid. That's what we mean here. And how do we relate to this hadith? Abdul Abbas and al-Miswar ibn Makhrama radiallahu anhum had a dispute, and they took the judgment from one person who narrated an action of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that was khabar al-wahid, and they accepted it as a conclusive evidence in a matter related to the deen. This is how it relates to this matter. And we said that khabar al-wahid is maqbool, it is acceptable, it is required to act upon it if it's narrated to us authentically. What is the hukm or ruling concerning the ghusl for entering ihram? Mustahab. It is commendable, recommended, rewardable to make ghusl when entering the state of ihram, and at the point when one is about to enter ihram. Is this ruling that it is mustahab for the ghusl of ihram applicable to the haid, the woman in Memphis, or the nufasa? It is also applicable to the woman in Memphis if she has reached the miqat and she is about to enter the state of ihram for hajj or umrah, and a Memphis comes, she should still, it is still mustahab for her to take a ghusl as the Prophet ﷺ ordered one of the women of the companions of the Prophet, who was in the state post childbirth delivery at the time of entering or at the time of entering the Miqat for Hajj and the Pharaoh pilgrimage. What is the main rites and in their order to be performed on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah? What are those rites in their order? The stoning, Ar-Rami, then the sacrifice, the Nahr, Al-Shaving, Al-Halq, or Al-Taqsir, shaving or cutting the hair short, and then Tawaf Al-Ifada, the Tawaf, the main Tawaf of Hajj, which is also known as Tawaf Al-Ziyara. Discuss the Ikhtilaf. Because the people who have stood on Arafat, the people who have stood on Arafat in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begging for his forgiveness, and Allah on that day gave of his bounties to the people, forgiving their sins and answering their supplications, this is all a preparation for the main reason why they came. The Hajj, or the Tawaf of Hajj, they are coming now from Arafat to visit the house of Allah. After preparing themselves for that visit by standing on Arafat, now they are going to visit the Kaaba. It is called for that reason Tawaf al-Ziyara. The Tawaf al-Ziyara, visiting. And the people from Arafat are now going, after standing before Allah on that day and spending the night in Muzdalifah and going to Mina, throwing the stones and sacrificing and shaving, now they are going for the main thing that all of this precedes. It is the visit of the Kaaba and the Tawaf, which is the main Tawaf of Hajj. Tawaf al-Ifada because they are coming from Arafat, and Tawaf al-Ziyara because they are visiting the Kaaba after standing on Arafat. So we'll discuss the difference, the ikhtilaf, concerning whether there is ism or blame on the one who performs the rites out of order. And is there any ism or blame on the person who performs the rites out of order? What is the difference of opinion? What is the difference? And what do the scholars say? No, if it's done out of ignorance, there's no blame. There's agreement on that. What else? That's not sacrifice. Now we're only talking about blame. Is there any ism upon that person? Okay, the ikhtilaf, there are two opinions. Concerning is there any blame? After the adhan. The question of the remaining primarily relates to ikhtilaf akhri. The difference concerning whether there is ism or blame in the one who performs the rites out of order, whether or not there is dam or blood sacrifice to be performed by the one who does the rites out of order, and the issue concerning whether there is ijza or fulfillment of the obligation for the one who performs the rites out of order. Concerning ism or blame, we said the scholars had two opinions. Some of them said that there is no blame on the one who did so forgetfully or unknowingly, nisyan or jahl. But as for the one who did so intentionally, there is blame against him. The other scholars said, Imam Ahmad and Shafi'i, they said there is no blame on the one who does so forgetfully, unknowingly, or even intentionally. This is the difference of opinion. Some of them said there is no blame only for the one who does so forgetfully or unknowingly, because the hadith, he said, I did so unknowingly or unawares. But the other scholars said, no, the Prophet and when he said, la haraj, it means there is no blame. And he didn't really make clear that there is an exception for the one who did so unknowingly or forgetfully or intentionally. Okay, so some of them said it includes everybody. No matter what was the situation, doing it out of order is permissible, and there is no blame on you. While the others said there is no blame only on those who did so forgetfully or unknowingly. As for the blood sacrifice, similarly, the scholars were divided into two groups. Some of them said that there is no blood sacrifice because it's permissible to do it out of order. According to the opinion that they have that it's permissible to do so out of order, therefore there is no sacrifice, especially since there is no clear proof from the text of the Prophet ﷺ saying that if you do so out of order, you have to make a blood sacrifice. But there is only the statement of Abd ibn Abbas, which is not confirmed as being authentic from him. Therefore, whoever says it's obligatory to make a sacrifice, they have to bring a proof. They have to bring a proof. A clear proof. So they said there is no blood sacrifice, while the others said there is a blood sacrifice, and even there is one report from Imam Ahmed, he is differing from his original position with Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, and going with the other scholars who said that there is a sacrifice, making the distinction between those who did so out of order, unknowingly, or forgetfully. there being no sacrifice against them, while saying that those who did so intentionally, there is a sacrifice against them. But the more correct opinion is that there is no sacrifice against them without a clear proof, as Imam Subhani said in the last comments that the Shaykh mentioned. The third point is related to al-ijza, fulfillment of the obligation. Yani, the person who performed these two rites, he did them correctly, but he did them out of order. Does it count? Or does he have to do it over? Is there ijza, fulfillment of the obligation, or not? What did the scholars say concerning this? But there is fulfillment. All of them are in agreement. Yani, Imam Ibn Qudamah Salim al-Mughni, I don't know of anyone of the scholars who differed about this point, that the person who does so out of order, that it doesn't count. He doesn't know of anyone who has any opinion contrary to that. Therefore, he is saying that there is consensus or agreement amongst the scholars, according to his knowledge, there is agreement amongst the scholars that if the person did so out of order, it counts. Although some of them said there is blame against him, and some of them said he has to make a sacrifice, but it still counts. It counts. There is agreement that it counts. So if there is agreement that it counts. The difference is whether or not there is blame or whether or not there is a sacrifice obligatory on that person. And the last question, you mentioned some of the points that you derived from above hadith. And these points, as usual, you can derive them by looking at the text of the hadith, reading it line by line, word by word, and considering carefully. Perhaps we can mention some of them quickly since we have a few moments remaining. Looking at the first hadith, what can we derive from it? What are the points that might be, what are the meanings or points of wisdom or information or benefits that might be derived from it? That it is permissible to wash one's hair in the state of ihram. No. What else? In any case, no matter whether it's for refreshment or for cooling off or for obligatory bath for janaba or just for cleanliness. In any case, it's permissible. What else? Now, we have to go back to the text from Quran and Sunnah, looking for a proof if we have any difference in a man. Now, what else? Now, but you can seek information and talk to someone and give salam to someone even while they're in the state of tahara, yani in the state of performing purification, ghusl or wudu and so on. Now, the evidence of one narrator, the proof of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, they accepted his statement. What else? That it's obligatory to screen oneself when taking a ghusl if you fear that someone may see you. Otherwise, if you're in a place where no one may see you, it's mustahab. It's not obligatory. If you're in a place where no one will see you, there's no possibility of anyone seeing you, then it's not obligatory to screen oneself, but it's mustahab. What else? It is what? So you ask someone to assist you in purification, in making you more ghusl, ma'am. Ma'am, that it's permissible to rub one's head when making a ghusl in ihram, as long as, even if hair falls, as long as it wasn't done intentionally. Because the Prophet has rubbed his head. So it's very possible that a hair may break and fall. So if there's no blame against you, as long as it's not done intentionally. Ma'am, what else? Now, but when the proof and the truth comes to us about a matter which we dispute with someone, then we should accept it without looking at our emotions or our feelings, but accept the truth and change our opinion and act in accordance with it. What else? Anything else from this hadith? There are so many rulings in this hadith. Naam. Yani that Abu Ibn Abbas knew that it was permissible to wash the hair, but he asked the question in a different way to bring out more information or more benefit, not only showing the permissibility of washing the hair, but also bringing out how the Prophet used to do so. From the second hadith, what can we derive from it? There's no blame on the person who does any of the rites on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah unknowingly out of order. There's no blame on them. Nor forgetfully. And as far as intentionally, there's been something about it. Now. Now. The people of knowledge, the ulama, should make themselves available during the days of Hajj to instruct the people and to guide them and direct them and to answer their questions. That's very important. What else? And even those who are making hajj who are not ulama, but who have read the books of the scholars and studied the matter, should also make themselves available and carry their books with them to show the people what they're saying is correct and concerned, to help people. Because the scholars are few and the people are millions. And therefore even the tulab al-ilm, the common people like ourselves who have some knowledge of these matters, also should make ourselves available. But bring our books so that when we show them the hadith, it's here, look. Maybe they won't accept from you and me. What else?
It's preferable for people to
bear for us. Now, you may also derive from this that though a person is excused for ignorance, but it's better that a person should prepare for hajj by studying and knowing, so that they won't do something ignorantly. Now, Ahmed? Now, the first thing the person should begin with, the preferable order on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah is to begin by stoning the big jamrah. And that's the only one that's stoned on the 10th. And it's stoned as soon as the person arrives after sunrise. Any time after they arrive after sunrise. Stoned with 7 pebbles. Why is there 7 only? We'll talk about that in more detail in the next hadith next week. But it is 7 only because the Prophet legislated it like that. You throw 7 small pebbles the size of a chickpea, one by one, saying Allahu Akbar with each one that he threw. Now, what else? And on the following days, the other 3, starting with the small one, then the middle one, then the big one, are stoned with 7 each, 21 on the 11th, and 21 on the 12th, and 21 on the 13th. Any other points derived from this hadith? That he has to do what? No. That if a person missed something, they didn't do it at all. They are not excused from that, but they have to do it. The out of order is excused, but not doing it is not excused. If a person doesn't know and they didn't do something, when they came to know, they have to do it. Now, even if the rites are performed out of order, according to all the scholars, intentionally or unintentionally, knowing or unknowingly, forgetfully or otherwise, if they are done out of order, you are still accredited for having done them. You don't have to repeat them. You don't have to repeat them. There's ijza, or fulfillment of the obligation. Any cancelling of the obligation against you. If you did them, the obligation that was against you is fulfilled, it's cancelled. You don't have to do it again. Naam. Also on this hadith, naam. Yani, naam. According to Allah, the way I say the strong opinion is that there is no obligation to make a sacrifice on the one who does it out of order, even intentionally. And also in this hadith there is a proof of the ease of Islam, that Allah wants for us ease. Allah doesn't want for us difficulty. At being nisra, but this being is easy. Because the Prophet ﷺ, knowing that some people unknowingly or forgetfully or for whatever reason did it out of order, Allah didn't make him to put a responsibility on them to repeat it. But he said, لا حرج. Do what you have done, what you have left to do, there is no blame, there is no hardship in the deen. Intentionally people will do it. Many people do it today intentionally, and perhaps there is a wisdom in that Allah allowed people to do it unknowingly or forgetfully and perhaps even intentionally, so that all the people are not at Jamalatul Aqaba at one time, on the same day and the same time. If you see how many million people are storing the Jamara, when all the people are not there at one time, some people want to make sacrifice when they return from Muzdalifah. On the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, when the people leave Muzdalifah after sunrise, the people are going to Mina. Some of them went to the Jamara to stone. Some of them went directly to the place of slaughtering, to slaughter. Some of them took another road to Mecca to make tawaf. Doing different things, not all doing one thing. And this divides the people, so that millions of people, instead of being in one place, some of them are here, some of them are there, and it reduces the crowd. If they were all in one place, all you have to do when you go to Hajj is see how many people are at the Jamarat, the first thing, on the 10th, when you arrive after sunrise. See how many people are there. And just imagine when you see it, think about it, when you see it, just imagine that there are maybe hundreds of thousands of people who went to Mecca first, they are not with you. And hundreds of thousands who went to the slaughtering houses first, they are not with you. And then you will thank Allah that it allows for people to go different places at the same time. When you see the crowd of the Jamarat, how fierce it is, and dangerous, and every year people are killed there because of the overwhelming crowd. It is a small place. And hundreds of thousands of people, maybe 1 million or 2 million people at the same place at one time, people are killed because of it. It's just too overwhelming. So the fact that it has been allowed for people to do it out of order, perhaps it is by Allah's wisdom that it has been allowed. All you have to do when you go to Hajj is see how the Jamarat is. And think about the fact that the 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 million people who are making Hajj are not all there at the same time. Then you will see that the wisdom. Even though they are divided, it's still overwhelming. Sometimes you go to the Jamarat, and it's so frightful you go back. You go back to your tent and say, I'll do it later. I'm not going in there. Wallahi. Many people wait and do it in order. And not every people. In any case, many of the scholars have the opinion that it's permissible, even intentionally, to do it out of order. If anyone knows that this was the order of the Prophet ﷺ, and they want to do it in order to achieve that sunnah, it is preferable. To do it in this order is preferable, but to do it out of order is permissible. Allahu A'lam. And those who do it, they get the preference. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.
اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.